Church, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be a blue one somewhere in your area. Feel free to grab one of those and use it this morning. But this morning we are coming back to a passage that we started last week, looking at the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you are able, will you please rise for the reading of God's Word? First Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we once again come before you and before your word, our prayer is that you would open our eyes that we may see wondrous things out of this book. But Father, we know the standard that you have called your church leaders to is high. And so Father, may we trust and rely on your grace that enables us to obey, that enables us to strive for this standard, and that enables us to reach this standard. It is not of our own doing. It is by your grace. And so, Father, give us grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we began a look into these verses last week, if you're with us, out under the shelter. And if you were with us, you know that we didn't make it very far into these seven verses. Last week, as we started, I showed you here in the text why the office and the role of an elder is so important. As I said last week, I said that as goes the elder, so goes the church. And if this role is so vital to the health and the well-being and the growth of any church, then the office of elder and who sits in that role must be taken very seriously. The church must only appoint men who meet these qualifications that Paul lists here. And we began looking at these qualifications, but we didn't make it very far. We saw last week that the elder must be the husband of one wife. That is, whether they're married or single, they must be pure and faithful in their relationships. We also see that elders are called to be above reproach. And I told you last week that we should understand that elders are not perfect and that elders fail, that we sin, that we make mistakes, and we need grace for those failures. And that's what above reproach is. It is a grace for when an elder fails. Failure does not always mean permanent disqualification, but it may mean that an elder must not serve as an elder until the time comes when he can be truly viewed as above reproach once more. I also noted last week that if the Greek used punctuation, you might expect to see a colon after that phrase above reproach. For it applies to the entire list that an elder is to be above reproach in each of these areas in his life. Our plan this morning is to finish this list of qualifications for elders in the church. As you can see, we have quite a list of things to get through. We covered two last week, and our plan is to cover 12 this morning. But what I want you to see from this list is that these qualifications for an elder involve and include the entire range of that man's life. To be an elder, you must be above reproach in your marriage. You must be above reproach in your head. You must be above reproach in the works of your hands. You must be above reproach in your heart. You must be above reproach in your home. You must be above reproach in your humility. And you must be above reproach in your honor. Six areas for us to cover this morning. Six areas of an elder's life that he is to be above reproach in. So let's jump in. First, the elder's head. The elder's head. Verse 2, after Paul says he must be a husband of one wife, Paul says, gives us three qualifications that sort of I've grouped together. He must be sober-minded, he must be self-controlled, he must be respectable. What does Paul have in mind here? It's how the elder engages his mind in the way he lives. So we see sober-minded. This is not an alcohol-related term. We'll get to that. We'll see that in a few verses later. Here, the idea is someone who is sober in the way that he thinks. He handles himself with a seriousness, a sobriety that fits a man who is tasked to lead the church. He's level-headed. He's able to give time and energy to what needs it. Mentally, he is not pulled away into distractions or drifting off into daydreams. He's focused. Self-controlled. Self-control, as we know from Galatians 5, is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. What's interesting about self-control is that it's how God has designed our physical brains to help us in this area. In the frontal cortex, I'm by no means a neurosurgeon or a neuroscience expert. But I do know that the area of your brain responsible for your self-control is located in the frontal cortex of your brain. It is the area that helps you know how to make decisions and know how to make judgment calls. That part is also, coincidentally, one of the very last parts of your brain to finish developing. In fact, it is not until an individual reaches the age of 25 years old before they can fully say, confidently state, that their brain has been fully developed. And it's this frontal cortex, this area that mandates and governs self-control and decisions and judgments, it's not until you're 25 years old that that part of your brain is completely and fully mature. And so if you're a parent of a child this morning who is not yet 25 years old, and you're constantly wondering why they do what they do and why do they lack self-control in so many areas, it could be that their brain is just not quite yet developed. And I say could be. There's a whole host of other reasons. But for the elder, being self-controlled means that you are not mastered by anything. He is not addicted to anything. No substances, no distractions like TV or phones or devices. He is self-controlled. He handles himself well. Then we have respectable. We've actually seen this word appear before in the letter when Paul addressed how the women should adorn themselves with respectable apparel. But here it's not about a man's clothing, per se, but it's rather that he is appropriate in how he carries himself. He is mindful of manners. He is mindful of what's expected of him in any given situation. He understands that he's able to read the room and know what's needed. He's the kind of man that respects others and is himself worthy of respect. But all of this is sober-minded and self-controlled and respectable. All of these take place in the elder's head, in his mind. How does he think? How does he think of others? How does he handle himself? Is everything a joke? Is nothing a joke? Is he addicted to anything? Does he show respect? Is he worthy of respect? To be qualified as an elder means that he has a head, a mind that has been transformed by the Spirit of God. That's the elder's head. Then we have the elder's hands. The elder's hands. In this whole list of qualifications, there are two features given here which imply action on the elder's part. He must be hospitable and he must be able to teach. When we think of hospitality and being hospitable, I think it's appropriate coincidence, which we don't believe in. So God's timing, we'll call it that, that in our growth groups, we're going through a book right now that engages specifically with hospitality and what that means. And I said in our growth group this past week that I believe that hospitality is far too overlooked and undervalued in the lives of Christians. And I think that we do have different opinions on what it means to be hospitable, what marks a hospitable person. I mean, after all, we live in the South. We are known for our Southern hospitality, aren't we? But I think Paul has in mind here a lot more than simply saying hello to a stranger on the street or being a kind person. For example, that word hospitable in the Greek, it means love of stranger. It's a simple term, but I think it is one that requires a great deal of intentional effort for us to live out and to be known as hospitable. Hospitality means that your home is open to family, to friends, to church members, to strangers. Your home is open. Hospitality means that your life is open to be shared by everyone, but especially the stranger. And certainly hospitality is more than just having people into your home. But I think that hospitality is certainly not less than that. And the reason this is so important, the reason he puts this in a qualification of elders and church leaders, is because I believe that the home is where shepherding, the role of an elder, to care for, to shepherd, to serve, shepherding is most easily and readily done in the home. To have someone into your home cuts away borders, it cuts away defense mechanisms, it removes pretense and professionalism. Hospitality is an invitation to someone who is not family to come and live like they are. It is an invitation to take part in something special, something personal, something intimate. And as elders, we should not only encourage hospitality in the church, but we should be the ones who are models of hospitality. It should be such that should anyone in the church not know what hospitality looks like or have questions about how do I practice being a hospitable person, they should be able to look to any of the elders of the church and go, oh, that's what that looks like. That's what hospitality is. So elders, are your hands the hands of hospitality? Do they extend in love of stranger? Do you welcome people into the innermost parts of your life, into your home, into your family? Or just consider hospitality within the context of just the church. Not even taking into consideration the call for being hospitable to the outsider, but elders, when's the last time you had someone from the church, someone who is under your pastoral care, into your home? And I know this is a passage directed to elders, but as a church, I think if we were to look at these qualifications for ourselves, whether you are an aspiring elder, are an elder, or have no desire to be an elder, if you look at these qualifications, find any one of them that doesn't apply to just about every Christian. So as a Christian, even if you're not an elder, are you hospitable? Is your home, is your life open to the outsider? And the second aspect of this, of the second qualification that implies action, is this able to teach component. I have read a lot of books on this passage over the years, and this qualification is often discussed as the distinguishing mark of the elder. No other role, no other Christian, deacons are not called to this. There's nothing else. It's elders who are called to be able to teach. And it makes sense. An elder is the leader. He's the teacher. The primary teacher of the church is the elders. He should be able to teach. But this qualification that we're given here, able to teach, it's a very broad statement. How able to teach? Able to teach what things? And we aren't given much detail in 1 Timothy about what this looks like. But consider what Paul says in Titus. Titus is a letter that he writes very similar to 1 Timothy. It's one of the three pastoral epistles, and it's given to a man, Titus, who's in a very similar situation, but in a different church. He also, in that letter, gives qualifications for elders when Titus is called to appoint men who can serve the church as elders. But this is what Paul says to Titus as he's discussing the qualifications there. He says, the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul sort of, he elaborates what this ability to teach means for the elder. And he gives two areas, two ways that this plays out. He says, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That's the first one. Able to teach means you are able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That you are able to teach the church what is true, what is right, what is good, what is necessary for Christians to know about the gospel, about the faith, about the word, about God. Elders, to be able to teach means you must be able to give instruction on these things. So that if someone has a question, how do I live this way? How do I follow? What does this verse mean? How do I read the Bible better? Elders should be the ones that are able to teach those things. The second component of able to teach, Paul says in Titus 1, verse 9, he also must be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Teaching requires knowing what is right and how to address what is wrong. I mean, consider, we've spent now a few months in this letter and studying this church in Ephesus. Consider the problems that are plaguing this church. It is the elders who are leading the people astray into these endless speculations and genealogies and myths. They aren't teaching what is true or necessary to the faith. But the church also lacks any leaders who are able to contradict this false teaching. There's no one standing up in the Ephesian church going, hey, can we get back to what's important here? Can we stop with all this speculation? Can we come back to what's true and what's needed? There's no one. And so not only are the elders of the Ephesian church teaching falsely, no one else is standing up and contradicting. This is a church. They are a ship on the ocean with men at the helm who have no idea where they're going. They don't even know that they're headed in the wrong direction. And I'll say this. You find a church that is led by those who cannot teach, and you will find a church where people cannot distinguish between truth and lies. I do believe that this ability to teach is a distinguishing feature of the role of elder. But I think that sometimes, it happens far too often, we have elevated this teaching ability far and above everything else listed here, so that it becomes the single most important feature of what it means to be an elder. To be an elder means you've got to be a teacher. Everything else is, we'll figure it out as we go. And what happens when we do that, when we elevate giftedness over character, is you put men in leadership positions who have every teaching gift in the world, who can entertain audiences, who can keep attention, who are great storytellers, who can teach great things, and yet live lives of immorality. We turn the role of elder and the role of pastor into a place where we prize teaching ability above everything else at the expense of 13 other qualifications on this list. And when we do that, we are left with pastors who have great teaching ability but deep character flaws, and we think that's okay. It's not. Able to teach is certainly an important qualification for elders. We need elders who can teach truth and refute error. But we need teachers who also possess godly character. And so here we have in these two qualifications, the hands of the elder, what the elder is called to do in action among the church. hands that love the stranger and welcome them in, and hands that work to teach the church truth and contradict error. And to do both of these requires boldness and strength, and elders without it will fail to uphold their ministry in it. So there's the elder's head, there's the elder's hands. Next, we have the elder's heart. The elder's heart. We're given in verse 3 a rapid-fire list. The entire passage is a rapid-fire list. But we have four qualifications that revolve around what's happening in the heart of the elder. What controls his heart, what runs within his soul, will impact how he leads the church. So Paul says he must not be a drunkard. Simple enough. What leadership to the church could a man be if he's not sober? But being a drunkard, I believe, goes far beyond just having too much to drink. A drunkard is someone who is controlled, who is mastered by alcohol. And you don't have to be a drunk or an alcoholic to be mastered by it. If you can't make it through the day without a drink, if you look to alcohol to relieve stress, to find peace, to find rest, it's a problem. Now don't hear me wrong on this. Psalm 104 and other places in Scripture, but Psalm 104 says that God has given wine to man to gladden his heart. It is a blessing. It is a provision. It is a gift that God has given to his people, to humanity. But as with every blessing in a sinful and broken world, it can be abused, overindulged very easily. For an elder, and really for any Christian, your peace of mind, your rest, your comfort, your stress release is not found in any bottle. It is found in Christ and Christ alone. And anyone who seeks these things in a bottle instead of their Savior is not fit to be an elder. Paul continues and says he must not be violent, but gentle. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you that being an elder brings with it various triggers that can frustrate and anger anyone. There are things that can set you off at a moment's notice and catch you off guard and make you just want to explode in rage. But the elder must not let his anger control him. It is gentleness that marks the heart of the elder, not violence. Even when he has every right to be angry. And then Paul seems like he repeats himself with the next one. He must not be quarrelsome. So he must not be violent. He must not be quarrelsome. It seems kind of the go hand in hand, but I think there's a big difference between them. And the key difference is the scope of these two words. You see, the not violent but gentle category, I think, revolves around those areas where the elder has every right to be angry. But he must control himself and show gentleness. But not being quarrelsome is about more trivial matters. An elder must not seek out conflict. He's not belligerent, but he also doesn't go out looking for fights over every little thing. And there's a fine line here. If elders are to be the ones who can refute error, then he must not be one who runs from a fight. He must not run from conflict. He must stand his ground, hold firm to the truth when conflict arises. But he doesn't actively go seeking it. A quarrelsome heart is a heart that not only thrives on conflict, but he pursues conflict. He uses conflict to exert influence, to exercise his own sense of authority, and he stirs up strife if he ever can't find any. A quarrelsome man is a man who likes to fight. And one of the things I fear in elders, and we'll take it, I think some of the things that I've seen in among Reformed circles, men and women who hold to Reformed theology, there is an air of arrogance about us. Because we read the Bible and we say, we see it right, and someone else reads it and says, well, I disagree, and we'll say, well, one day you'll get there. One day you'll reach a place that of understanding like I have reached. And when we take that arrogance over truth and over knowledge and over understanding the scriptures, what we then do, a quarrelsome heart takes that knowledge and then goes intentionally to pick fights with everyone who disagrees with us. Not to encourage the church, not to edify the church, not to help brothers and sisters grow in biblical understanding or in Christ-likeness. We are simply picking fights because we want to be proven right and we want to prove other people wrong. That's quarrelsome. A quarrelsome man is a man who likes to fight and will find any reason to do so. An elder does not enjoy conflict, but he engages conflict when it arises with gentleness, not violence. Paul concludes this heart focus by saying he must not be a lover of money. It's another simple enough qualification, but I think that one that once again reflects the heart. Later in this same letter, Paul writes, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." You see, money, like alcohol, is a provision. It is a blessing from the Lord. He provides what we need. But to love money is to desire it above all else. It is to see money as this greatest treasure that you cannot live without. That I must have this. The heart that loves money is a heart that does not trust the Lord. It is a heart that does not see Christ as his greatest treasure. It is a heart that clings to the things of this world at the expense of the world to come. And just to be clear, being rich or poor, your bank account has nothing to do with this. You can be rich and love money. You can be poor and love money. But in this pursuit of worldly wealth is a path that Paul says will lead you to wander away from the faith. It is a dangerous, dangerous road. And if the man who loves money and pursues money and wanders away from the faith, if he is put in charge of a church, in leadership over the church is going to follow him exactly as he wanders away. The elder must not walk this path. The heart of an elder is an important qualification. Is his heart ruled by alcohol? Is it violent? Is he looking for fights? Is he pursuing worldly wealth? And I'll add to that pursuit of worldly wealth that if you're constantly worrying about finances, if you're constantly under financial strain and can think of nothing else, and there is no prayer, there is no pursuing God and seeking His provision, I think stress over money can just as easily reveal a heart that loves money as the person who can't live without it. The elder's heart must be ruled by Christ. It must be marked by gentleness. It must be able to not fight over trivial matters, and the elder's heart must be satisfied in what God has provided. The heart of a man reveals much about whether he's qualified to lead the church or not. The elder's heart is no different. Next, we have the elder's home. The elder's home. Verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? An elder, a pastor of the church. And this is very important, so please hear this. An elder's ministry begins at home. You cannot pastor a church if you cannot pastor at home. It's that simple. But I think there are some issues that arise from this verse that we should address. What does Paul mean by managing his own household and by keeping his children submissive? There's that word again, submission. That word that just makes us all cringe a little bit. What does Paul mean by it? Is he saying that if the child of an elder disobeys his father, then he can't be an elder anymore? I mean, if that's so, then the only people that could be elders are possibly those that don't have any kids. I don't want to dwell too much on this, so I'll just say this. Elders are leaders in their home first, and that means that they pastor, they shepherd, they serve their families first. Which means that as a pastor myself, my first responsibilities as a pastor of this church is to my wife and to my children. If I spend all of my time and all of my energy pastoring the church, but I leave my wife and children to figure it out on their own, then I have failed as both a pastor and as a husband and father. Paul says he must keep his children submissive. And that does not mean that the pastor must be a dictator at home, making sure that his children never step out of line or putting on some sort of facade as he walks into church on Sunday morning, giving the impression of the perfect, ideal family. No, it's not any of that. The key to this is that phrase that Paul puts there in the middle of the verse, with all dignity. That means the pastor must treat his children and his wife with dignity, seeing them as worthy of my care and my leadership and loving and serving them. That by God's grace, my children will come to know and to love Christ. That my wife, by God's grace, will grow in Christ's likeness. And that by God's grace, that happens through me and not despite me. But what happens if a pastor's child rebels? Is the pastor then disqualified? And it's hard to make broad statements, because I think a lot of this would have to be handled case by case, and specific cases would have to be understood individually. But let me again remind you of that first qualification, above reproach, because that's the key to all of this. If the child of an elder rebels, walks away from the church, lives openly in sin, that sin belongs to the child, not the father. But for the elder, can the church say with confidence that he is above reproach in how he has parented and served and taught and led that child? Did he do everything that he could to love and to correct that child in grace? Or was the father too concerned with duties at the church that he neglected duties at home? And I know this is hard, but it happens. There are countless stories of pastors' kids walking away, rebelling openly, and just walking away from the church, growing up hating the church because they grew up in a home where dad was never there. These kids look at the church and say, I don't want any part of that because that's the thing that took my daddy away from me. For the elder, how he manages his house, how he serves and how he leads at home determines what kind of leader he will be in the church. The home is the elder's testing ground. How he leads there shows how he will lead here. Two more. The elder's humility. See this in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You know, one of the things we haven't really talked about yet in this passage is the connotation of that word elder. We use it in any other situation, and what comes to mind when you think of someone who is an elder? You think of someone with age, someone with experience, someone with maturity, someone who's been around long enough and lived in enough situations where he has experience and wisdom from the life that he's lived. A church elder is similar, but in spiritual terms. It is his faith that is mature, that has grown in time, that is grown in Christ's likeness. And that only comes really with time. And here's why this matters so much. Paul uses words that carry so much meaning here, doesn't he? He must not be a recent convert. Why? Because he could be puffed up. He will have conceit. He will fall into the condemnation of the devil. These are heavy, heavy phrases. Paul's concern here is the elder's pride. An elder is meant to be an example for the church to follow, but that comes with an inherent danger if the elder begins to see himself as someone worthy of being followed. If you bring an issue, a struggle to an elder, and he is quick to say, well, this is what I did, why don't you just do that? It worked out for me. If every problem is solved by pointing to himself, if every sermon illustration is a display of his own successes, if he is quick to point to his own victories but never his failures, that is a man who's been puffed up with conceit. And don't fall prey into thinking that this only happens with new believers either. It can and it does happen with long-time Christians. But the temptation is even greater when you take an immature Christian and put him into leadership. He must learn over time the difficulties that come with life as a believer. He must learn over time that failures are an ever-present reality. And he must learn over time that any victories he has over sin are not his own. But it is the grace of God in his life that's brought the victory. He must learn over time what it means to follow Christ faithfully before he teaches others how to do it. An elder is a humble man who knows that the only thing he brings to the table is his sin and brokenness. And the only good that he has in him is from Christ. And lastly, the elder's honor. The elder's honor. Verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I don't know if you've caught this or not, but I find it interesting that Paul bookends these qualifications with how the elder is viewed by others. He is to be above reproach. That is, within the context of the church, brothers and sisters can look at him and look at his life and say, we have no questions or doubts about who he is. But then here at the end, he takes that scope and he widens it and says, outside the church, in his community, in his job, in the marketplace, what do people think of him matters. It matters. I'll share something personal related to this. And one of my struggles as a pastor is that I'm never not a pastor. Everywhere I go, everyone I meet, every conversation I have is as a pastor. And I've struggled with that for a long time because there have been many times where I just want to take off that pastor's hat and just be a friend. Just be a sports fan. Just be a husband. Just be a dad. Just be a stranger in the grocery store checkout line. But after reading this verse and listening to the wisdom of my wife, I'm beginning to realize how foolishly I've been looking at this. Why do I want the ability to take off the pastor's hat even for a moment? I can try to justify it 1,000 different ways, and I have, believe me. But at the bottom of it all is this desire to be free from these qualifications for just a moment. And if I do that, then Paul warns me here what will happen. That I will fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. It's a trap. Being a pastor, being an elder, means that you're never not one. I'm a pastor when I stand here and preach. I'm a pastor when I go to soccer games or gymnastic events. I'm a pastor in my home. I'm a pastor in the grocery store. I'm a pastor everywhere I go. Because God has called me to that. To be well thought of by outsiders, as Paul puts it here, implies that when people who are not a part of this church see me and interact with me and observe how I carry myself and how I love my family and buy my groceries, they should think, here's a man called by God. Or to put it a different way, if I have a friendship or a relationship or engage in conversation with someone who's not a part of this church and who knows nothing about me, if at any point I share that I'm a pastor, that should not surprise them. And it's the same for every elder. Elders, you are an elder here at church. You are an elder in your homes. You are an elder in your jobs. You are an elder in your free time and your leisure activities and in your hobbies. You are an elder everywhere you go. If you show up to work tomorrow morning and you tell a coworker that you're an elder of your church, are they surprised by this? Or do they say, you know what, I could kind of see that. It is important that we understand as elders that we are elders on Sundays and also on Mondays. And how people view you, how they think of you, should reflect the calling of God that He has placed on your life as an elder. Do your actions reflect this calling, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week? Are you well thought of by outsiders? You carry the name of Christ with you everywhere you go as a Christian. And so for all of us, there's a standard here to understand this, that you're never not a Christian. But to the elders, you not only carry the name of Christ with you, you also carry this high calling of eldership with you. Are you honoring Christ in this calling? Or, like me, do you sometimes desire to shirk those responsibilities? Now, there's a lot here in these verses. Seven verses, they are jam-packed, and Paul just spits out qualification after qualification. And very clearly, we have not gotten to the bottom of this well. But giving an overview of this, I want us as a church to understand that to be an elder, every arena of your life requires the utmost attention and care. Elders are above reproach in their marriage. They are above reproach in the works of their hands. They are above reproach in their minds. They are above reproach in their hearts. They are above reproach in their homes. They are above reproach in their humility. They are above reproach in their honor among strangers. There is no area where you are not an elder. It is a high calling with a high standard. But this is done purely by the grace of God. No one who is an elder ever says, I'm an elder because I. It is always, I'm an elder because He. Church, God has graciously given and provided this role of elder to lead you and to teach you and to point you to Jesus, not to ourselves, but to Him who saves you. So church, do not settle for less in your leaders. Do not bend these qualifications just to fill an empty seat on a committee. Do not allow God's word to be misapplied. Hold your elders, hold me to this standard, and do not settle for less. And by God's grace, as He provides men to fill this very important role, then as a church, we must trust the elders that God has appointed. We submit to their leadership. We follow them. We trust them to lead us deeper into the love of Christ. And may we as a church strive for these things together. I pray that we are a church, we are a people known for how Christ has transformed our homes and our heads and our hands and our hearts and our humility and our honor. And may Christ be glorified through it all. Pray with me. Father, sometimes your word feels like drinking from a fire hydrant. And we are scattered and have difficulty processing what you've called us to. So, Father, I lift up in prayer my brothers, these elders who you've called to lead this church. I pray that they would strive in your grace to this standard. That you would enable them and enable me to do these things. Without your grace, we cannot do it. We will fail. But give us grace that we may be above reproach. Father, I pray for this church. That you would continue to raise up elders and leaders in the church. That you would put this desire in the hearts of men in this church. And that as a church, we together would hold this standard high and expect these things of those who desire to lead us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.